Today we are back in chapter 1 of the confession, and we are wrapping up today our little detour, as I've called it, on the light of nature. As I said, it is helpful to have a study of this as we go through our confession, because while there is not one chapter, it's not chapter 33 devoted to the light of nature, yet in many ways there is a chapter's worth of commentary or a chapter's worth of content to work through. And so I hope you've grown in your appreciation of the usefulness of this category for the task of theology and the life of the church. We've seen it is very important in many aspects of the Christian life. You talk about natural theology, and you connect that to evangelism, especially when you're dealing with people who have no knowledge of the scriptures or of the Christ of the gospel. We saw the category of natural law. This is also very helpful in evangelism. I probably almost always start, maybe not with natural, I don't say natural law, but when I'm doing evangelism, I'll typically kind of start there. So what do you think God requires of us? How do you think he wants us to live? And then they'll say like, oh, love God and love people. And I'm like, did you know that you just mentioned the Decalogue? And then we'll talk about all the ways they're failing to do it, and then we'll bring in Christ, right? But a very helpful category. We also saw it's helpful for nations in determining good and wholesome laws for the state. And then lastly, 2 weeks ago, the idea that some circumstances concerning the government of the church and the worship of the church are to be informed of the light by the light of nature. And so far from being this kind of useless, you know, scholarly hair-splitting, there's a lot of payoff from the category of the light of nature. And unfortunately, for those who reject it, and I would say also they're just rejecting really a caricature of it, they're doing a disservice to themselves, and they're laying aside some good tools that God has given them. Well, today what I want us to do is wrap up this discussion about the light of nature before we move on more directly to just deal with Scripture itself and more of what the confession says about various matters, the authority of Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture, other things like that. And what I want us to really do is build upon what has been said so far concerning the light of nature and Scripture. Now, you might say, like, well, that's what we've been doing this whole time, Pastor. Yes, that's correct. But I would say it's kind of been in the background. I want us to bring it to the foreground. Particularly, what is the relationship between the light of nature and the authority of Scripture, right? What is the authority? How does that work? Are they equal? Do we get rid of one? Or is there something else in there? We could frame this several ways, right? And you find theologians kind of hitting at the same thing, but they might frame it in several different ways. We could say, what is the relationship between the light of nature and Scripture? Okay? We could say, what is the relationship between reason and Scripture? We've seen reason, light of nature, kind of the same thing. We could even ask, what is the relationship between philosophy and Scripture and theology? It's all kind of getting at the same thing, and that's what I want us to unpack today. To answer that, I want to state the question in a form that it was given by Tertullian, the early church father, and I want us to consider what he has to say and use him not so much as a foil. I don't want to destroy him. I think there's a lot we'll agree with him about, but kind of as a springboard for launching into this topic. Now, Tertullian is not so much asking the question as making a rhetorical statement in the form of a question. But the question he posed was this, and perhaps you've heard of this. I'm sure almost all of you have. What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? You ever heard of that before? What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Athens, the seat of Greek philosophy, in Jerusalem, the home of the prophets. What do these have to do with each other? He's using these two cities metaphorically for philosophy, reason, light of nature on the one hand, and Scripture and theology on the other. Now, Tertullian himself had been a subscriber of Stoicism before his conversion. And by that, we don't just mean that he didn't smile at all. Sometimes we'll refer that way today. That's kind of really how we use it. He's kind of a stoic temperament, right? We just mean they're very even keel, and there's a reason why we say that about them, right? That's not what we mean. He may have been like that. Maybe he liked to smile. We don't know a lot. But Stoicism was one of the major schools of thought in Greek philosophy. It's funny that for us today, we think in terms of Plato versus Aristotle, right? And that's very true in a lot of ways. However, the ones that are mentioned in Scripture is Epicureanism versus Stoicism. In fact, we're told in Acts 17:18 that when Paul was in Athens, it says some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So Tertullian was very much into philosophy, and then he comes to Christ. But when he comes to Christ, at least in some of his written works, particularly the one we'll read from today titled Prescription Against Heretics, right? He repudiates philosophy. And he seems to really repudiate philosophy whole hog. It's like the whole thing very broadly. It's just, we don't need this. This is bad stuff. Let's throw it out. He's not just rejecting Epicureanism in favor of Stoicism. He's throwing out the whole enterprise. Now, I don't know that we can say he never employed philosophy in some other ways. In fact, I have read some that say in many ways his Stoicism still comes out even in his Christian writings. Nevertheless, in the Prescription Against Heretics, he kind of goes off against the whole enterprise. And I want to start by reading this, not only because it will give the flavor and context of that famous quote, but also because in many ways there are many today who would kind of say, I wholeheartedly agree with Tertullian. Also, we'll look at a scripture that he mentions. This is kind of a common scripture that comes into play when you're dealing with the relationship between these things. We'll see what he says about it, and then we'll kind of explore maybe how the Reformed have understood it as well. But just listen, take in what he's saying, be sympathetic. I'm not trying to entirely use him as a foil to then say, this is why he's so lame. Let's show what to really do, right? But just listen to what he's saying. Referring to the conclusions of philosophy, he says, these are the doctrines of men and of demons. Okay, well, all right. Well, we know what you're talking about now. He's referring to 1 Timothy 4:1. Produced for the itching ears of the spirit of this world's wisdom, this the Lord called foolishness and chose the foolish things of the world to confound even philosophy itself. For philosophy, it is which is the material of the world's wisdom, the rash interpreter of nature and the dispensation of God. Indeed, heresies themselves are instigated by philosophy. From this source came the aeons. Now, that's talking about Gnosticism. It's like this order of divine beings in ascending order who kind of created other things, right? From this came the aeons or ions, and I know not what infinite forms. The Trinity of Man and the system of Valentinus, who is of Plato's school. From the same source came Marcion's better God. We've read about Marcion as we've discussed Irenaeus. Marcion says there are two gods, the older God, who's a mean, intemperate God, and the new God, who's a loving God. He says, from this source came Marcion's better God with all his tranquility. He came of the Stoics. Then again, the opinion that the soul dies is held by the Epicureans, while the denial of the restoration of the body is taken by all the philosophers. Also, when matter is made equal to God, then you have the teaching of Zeno. And when any doctrine is alleged touching a god of fire, then Heraclitus comes in. It's like, Heraclitus, did somebody mention a god of fire? It's like, okay. The same subject matter is discussed over and over again by the heretics and the philosophers. Notice the pairing, the heretics and the philosophers. The same arguments are involved. Unhappy Aristotle, who invented for these men dialectics, the art of building up and pulling down, an art so evasive in its propositions, so far-fetched in its conjectures, so harsh in its arguments, so productive of contentions, embarrassing even to itself, retracting everything and really treating of nothing. From all these, when the Apostle Paul would restrain us, He expressly names philosophy as that which he would have us be on our guard against. This is the scripture passage we're talking about. Writing to the Colossians, he says, "See that no one beguile you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and contrary to the wisdom of the Holy Ghost." Paul had been at Athens and had in his interviews with its philosophers become acquainted with that human wisdom which pretends to know the truth whilst it only corrupts it and is itself divided into its own manifold heresies by the variety of its mutually repugnant sects. What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? You just hear that quote and you think he's like, guys, come on, seriously, what does Athens have? No, it's like at the end, it's like the boom that comes at the very end of this whole kind of thing he goes on. What concord is there between Plato's academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. Wow. Tell us how you really feel, brother. A very powerful statement. Well, what should we make of Tertullian and really his wholesale rejection of the enterprise of philosophy and human reason? He might say, look, there's some things they get right, but overall he's like, just no, it's all bad, it's all corrupted for the most part, so just don't even get involved. Is he right? Is philosophy the mother of all heresies? After all, Tertullian is correct that Paul did warn the Colossians in Colossians 2:8 to be on guard against philosophy. Paul says there, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Is Tertullian correct in his reading of Paul? Or does he go too far, or is it a bit of both? Is he right and wrong in different ways, right? Well, to answer that, what I'd like us to do is to consider that particular text, because you'll find in Reformed writers who are dealing either with the subject matter or with Colossians, they tend to address that, right? The relationship between philosophy and theology. And I think it will be very, very helpful. There is much in what he says that the Reformed would agree with, but they would also not go quite as far as Tertullian in some other ways, and in fact, I would say they take a middle ground. And from there, we'll kind of explore it all a bit more in detail. So how did the Reformed understand Colossians 2:8 when they came to it? I would say the common Reformed interpretation of this passage is that Paul is indeed condemning philosophy. He says as much. Paul says, beware of philosophy, but he's condemning bad philosophy, or philosophy falsely so-called, not philosophy entirely, and especially not philosophy when it gets things right. Peter Martyr Vermeely, for example, when he discusses philosophy in his commonplaces, and we'll look at others in a moment, he deals with this very verse, because again, you kind of have to, right? Paul names philosophy by name, so how do you deal with this? He says, by these words, indeed, Paul seems to terrify Christian men from the study of philosophy. It's like, right? He mentions it. However, he says, if you mark well the apostle's meaning, I'm sure that you will not be troubled. True philosophy, since it is gathered by the knowledge of the creatures, and by those propositions concludeth many things as touching justice and goodness, which God planted naturally in the minds of men, it cannot be justly accused. For it is the work of God, and without his special gift, it cannot be had of men. So notice what Vermeely is saying. He's saying true philosophy, insofar as it proceeds from the light of nature, and insofar as the light of nature has been implanted in the soul of man by God, well then true philosophy is a gift of God. Just as we might say music is a gift of God, medicine is a gift of God, science is a gift of God, and therefore it ought not to be rejected entirely. In a certain sense, to throw out philosophy entirely is to throw out, as he says, a work of God, or at least a part of God's good creation. But, Vermeely continues, Paul reproves that philosophy which is corrupted through the inventions of men. and ambitious contentions of philosophers. For if they had kept themselves within certain bounds, hear that language, we'll hear that again, within certain bounds, and had only pronounced those things which the knowledge of the creatures did by the most assured reasons declare as touching God and nature, they should not have erred from the truth. So when philosophy starts getting beyond itself, beyond its bounds, and kind of takes to itself the title of the mother of all, you know, all sciences, all these things, then it is to be rejected. But the implication is, when it's within its proper bounds, it's perfectly fine, and in fact, it can be very, very good. Now, perhaps you might say, okay, Pastor, but that's Vermeely, right? We all know Vermeely. He wrote a commentary on Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, all right, which I have. It's very good. Of course he's going to approve of philosophy, okay? Well, listen to John Gill. He's a good old Baptist boy. John Gill will surprise you. He's not like a biblicist by any stretch, but he's. I don't think we're very likely to uncover, to unearth a commentary on Aristotle's Ethics anytime soon by Gill. It just wasn't his wheelhouse. It isn't what he did, what he was into, right? But listen to what he says. In his commentary on this passage, he basically affirms the same thing as Vermeely, again, because this is kind of the broader reform position. He says that Paul is condemning, quote, not right philosophy or true wisdom, the knowledge of God, of things natural, moral, and civil, which may be attained unto by the use of reason and the light of nature. The apostle does not mean to condemn all arts and sciences as useless and hurtful, such as natural philosophy and its various branches, ethics, logic, rhetoric, when kept within due bounds. You hear the same language as Vermeely? The due bounds. And in their proper place and sphere. But he means that philosophy or science, which is falsely so-called, the false notions of philosophers, such as the eternity of matter and of this world, the mortality of souls, the worshiping of demons and angels, etc. So again, very similar. It's good within its proper bounds. When it gets out of those bounds, it is to be rejected and subjugated under Scripture, right? I like how Tertullian says this. The errors of philosophers are not the dictates of philosophy, any more than the mistakes of artificers are to the art itself. Listen to that. The errors of philosophers are not the dictates of philosophy any more than the mistakes of artificers are to the art itself. Take music, for example. There's a lot of really bad music out there today. And I don't just mean that in a sinful, like lyrically sinful sense. That's true for sure. There's a lot of godlessness and immoral lyrics out there. But just music itself today. Oh man, the quality, like musicians. Are there even musicians anymore? Like, oh, there's so much trash out there. Should we conclude from that? This is the mother of all bad things, like music entirely is to be rejected. No, good music is good. It's a good gift from God, right? You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We could say a whole lot of other things about that, but so also with philosophy. In fact, I would say with older Reformed theologians, it's very common for them to speak of Scripture and theology on the one hand, and reason and philosophy, when it's true reason and philosophy, as good friends in a common cause together. They're not opponents. They're on the same side. For example, they'll speak of Scripture and the light of nature, Scripture and right reason, or similar phrases when they are defending the truth. They'll argue from both. Not that both carry the same weight, but both are to be marshaled against false doctrine. For example, Nehemiah Cox, the Particular Baptist, when he's refuting one of the errors of Thomas Collier, writes, "I cannot see how this notion may be reconciled either with Scripture or right reason." In other words, Collier's errors are so bad, not only are they contrary to Scripture itself, but they're even repugnant to reason. John Owen, in opposing the Socinian John Biddle, says, "I shall briefly explain and confirm the truth of it by Scripture testimonies and arguments from right reason. Again, both of them, right? Or a very interesting example that I found once, and this just shows how common it was, okay? It's from 1653, Particular Baptist Association in Southern Wales, okay? During one of their meetings, they advised certain brothers to give their reasons for why they split off from another church. And the association tells them if those men would give their reasons to them, they say, quote, "They shall be fully heard, and the business shall be discussed and judged in the fear of the Lord according to Scripture and right reason." They're not writing a theological treatise. It's an internal document from a little Baptist association in Wales in the 1600s, but it just shows how common this was, that Scripture and right reason together can be friends with a common enemy. They can go after truth, okay? Now, having said that, although the Reformed don't reject right philosophy or true philosophy outright, they put it in its proper place and within its proper bounds, as we have seen. And this is important to note. Well, what are those bounds? Here, let's read Turretin. He's very helpful here. Dealing with the relationship between Scripture and reason, he says, quote, "In this controversy, there is an error on both extremes. They err in excess who attribute to reason in matters of faith more than it is due, as the Socinians." Okay? They make too much of reason. The Socinians basically make reason the rule by which doctrines are judged and determined to be true. Turretin later explains they do this, quote, "the more easily to reject the mysteries of the Trinity, incarnation, and satisfaction of Christ, and others of the same kind clearly revealed in Scripture, and contend that reason is the rule of religion and things to be believed." So is God one in three? Well, if reason alone is your rule, then you would reject that if you're not going to submit to Scripture, or at least in your corrupted reason. That's what Socinianism held. I think it was Ben, asked, what is Socinianism? I said, take everything you love about God and Scripture and the gospel and flush it down the toilet, and what is left is Socinianism. The reason partly for that is because they make reason the rule by which doctrines are judged. For example, one writer summarizes the Socinian position: only through reason can a judgment be made on the possibility or impossibility of the articles of faith. That which appears impossible to the mind is not to be believed. Reason is the highest religion. I remember when I was younger, I read a biography on Abigail Adams, the wife of John Adams. Abigail is a very colorful character. I'm not trying to bash her. There's a lot to like and enjoy about her. Very interesting person. But I remember in this biography, she said that while she believed in God, she would, quote, "never believe that three is one and one is three." Well, she's writing very much as a product of the Enlightenment, and so much of the Enlightenment is the elevation of human reason and the subjugation of Scripture under reason. And so, because you can't comprehend it, right, how stupid is that? Imagine if ants were to say that, right? You're assuming like you have this, like your reason reaches the highest of things that can be understood. But if you can't understand it, then it's to be rejected, right? That's why Socinianism is really kind of just so much of the Enlightenment is coming through it, right? And it was gone after by the Reformed. Well, that's what happens if you make reason the rule. The Reformed made the distinction that while our articles of faith are not irrational, they are not contrary to reason, yet they are beyond reason, insofar as God is infinite and beyond the human mind. They are above reason, and they are to be received by faith. For example, the stalwart Orthodox Dutch theologian Gisbertus Fuchs. With a name like that, he was born to be a Dutch theologian, Gisbertus Fuchs. He says, "We presuppose that the supernatural truths of faith are beyond human reason in itself or as such, for reason does not perceive them unless it is elevated and informed by a higher light." Or John Gill, on Colossians 2:8, he goes on to explain that there are, quote, "such principles in philosophy which in themselves and in the things of nature are true, but when applied to divine things, to things above nature, the mere effects of divine power and grace are false. He gives us an example. He says, as that out of nothing, nothing can be made, which in the things of nature is true. Nothing can be made out of nothing. I did this once with the kids in catechism class. I said, okay, whoever here, I want you to just speak something and make it. And obviously they can't. And I said, okay, I'll give you something. I'll give you a speck, a grain of dirt. And I went outside and got a speck and I put it. I said, now just make things out of it. You even have something, right? Of course, they couldn't do it to show that God can create things out of nothing. So in nature, we don't see that. But that doesn't mean that God can't do it. But if you're judging that by only what you can see in nature, you would therefore throw out creation ex nihilo or something like that, right? Now again, we don't mean these truths are irrational or contrary to reason, but they're above it. They're above nature, as Gill says. Fuchs explains, these truths do not conflict with reason per se. As a result, our faith in theology can be called completely rational, right? Not in the sense that our faith rests on reason, but that it in no way conflicts with it either, okay? Nevertheless, Scripture is the rule, not reason. And this is the bounds. When they're talking about the bounds, it is to be subjugated, or maybe that's too hard of a term, under Scripture. Therefore, Turretin says, a ministerial, and ministerial, minister in Latin is servant. Magister is where we get our English word master. Servant, master, minister, magister. A ministerial relation is quite different from a principal and despotic. Reason holds the former relation to theology, not the latter. It is the Hagar, the bondmaid, which should be in subjection to Scripture, not the Sarah, the mistress, which presides over Scripture. It ought to compare the things proposed to be believed with the sacred Scriptures, the inflexible rule of truth, as when we refer the things which we wish to measure to the public standard with the hand and eye. But reason itself neither can be nor ought to be constituted the rule of belief. Similarly, John Gill says, philosophy may be useful as a handmaid. It is not to be mistress in theological matters. It may subserve, but not govern. It is not to be made use of as a judge or rule in such matters. The natural man on these principles neither knows nor receives the things of the Spirit of God. Judgment is not to be made and formed according to them, as of the Trinity of persons in the Godhead, the sonship of Christ, his incarnation, man's redemption by him, reconciliation and satisfaction by his blood and death, the pardon of sin, of a sinner's justification, the resurrection of the dead, and such like articles. That philosophy which is right can only be a rule of judgment in things relating to it and not in those which are out of its sphere. Okay? So what are the bounds, the proper place? It is subject to Scripture. Now, will true philosophy and Scripture ever come into conflict with each other? No, they will not. Not true philosophy. They speak about different things. We've seen this. A book on a handbook on like medicine, the human nerve system is different from the Scriptures, which talk about that which is necessary for salvation in faith and life, right? They talk about different things, but that doesn't mean there's a conflict between them per se. Turretin says, as you would improperly gather that the physician is at variance with the lawyer because he does not quote laws, so neither does the philosopher contradict the theologian, although he does not treat of his mysteries and acknowledges them to be out of his sphere. Right? That doesn't mean, however, that they are in conflict. And if there is a conflict, if a conflict arises, it is due to error in human reason, which ought to then humbly submit itself to Scripture. Okay? That's the dead giveaway. When you say something that's contrary to Scripture, well, no, that's actually, you've not reasoned correctly, because those two cannot come into conflict. This is partly, I would say, what paragraph 10 of chapter 1 in the confession is getting at. Go ahead and look there if you have your confession. Paragraph 10, chapter 1. It's also dealing with Rome. I think that's a big part of this. But it's establishing Scripture is the rule, whether you're dealing with Rome, who says the church is the rule, or you're dealing with the Socinian, who says reason is the rule, right? Both kind of fall under that. It says the supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Our faith does not finally resolve in the reason or philosophy or light of nature, but in Scripture itself. Fuchs says, having noted these presuppositions, we now say that human reason cannot. Human reason cannot be the principle by which or through which or else the ground of which or why we believe or the foundation, law, or norm for what must be believed, under whose direction we are to judge. And therefore, whatsoever the natural light or human reason does not understand on the basis of prior and more known things, whether it serves as an accurate definition or demonstration or as both, should not be considered as false in matters of faith, such as the Trinity, original sin, the God-man Christ. On the contrary, our faith opens to Holy Scripture when it pertains to things that must be believed, and to the illumination of the Holy Spirit when it pertains to the act of faith, right? Now, that being said, with reason in its proper place as the handmaid to the mistress, not two mistresses in conflict, but one subordinate to the other, in that capacity, reason and philosophy are great. And reason and faith work together in common cause. This is the sad part for those who err in the other extreme. They throw out the handmaid, who can be very useful if she remains a handmaid. We are not to have two queens, nor should we ever have reason as the queen, right? But even then, these are not two queens. She is to be subordinate. But it's not that those are the only, we say, well, it's either she's the queen, or we just don't have her at all. No, we keep the handmaid. The handmaid can serve the mistress, but she is to remain the handmaid. Turretson says, we confess that reason's use is manifold, both for illustration, by making clear divine mysteries from human and earthly things, for comparison, by comparing old things with new versions with their sources, opinions of doctors and decrees of counsel with the rule of the divine word. It is useful for inference by drawing conclusions and for argumentation by drawing forth reasons to support orthodoxy and overthrow heterodoxy. Okay? So it can be used it can be used to subvert the faith. It can also be used in subjection to Scripture to defend the faith as well. Gispertus Fuchs notes how good philosophy has been used throughout the history of the church. He says this is long, but he's kind of showing it has a huge pedigree. He says, reason, by directly attacking false theology and consequently indirectly defending the true theology, it is clearing away impediments and prejudices and so paving the way to the truth. A similar defense of the faith can be seen in Athenagoras, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, which is the funny thing, which I do think Tertullian probably still uses some of those categories, Arnobius, Lactantius, Augustine, Theodoret, Cyril of Alexandria, and so forth. In the medieval writers, Thomas against the pagans, or summa contra Gentiles, and the other scholastics, if one with discretion and discernment takes the more solid experts, as well as Savonarola in The Triumph of the Cross, Raymond of Sabunda in On Natural Theology, Cardinal Cassanus, Dionysius the Carthusian, and others who wrote against the Muslims, and finally more recent writers such as Louis Vivet, Agostino Stelco, Charon, the scholastics whose treat of questions and the commentators on Lombard and Thomas, but especially, he says, this is the, he's going to mention a Huguenot, a French Reformed guy, but especially Duplessis in his excellent treatise on the truth of the Christian religion. To this we could add the adversaries of the Socinians, whom we have already cited elsewhere. So there's a rich tradition in the Christian faith of using the handmaid to attack false theology, to tear down these arguments in service of the mistress, who is the gospel, ultimately. It is faith revealed in Scripture. So in closing, is Tertullian right or wrong? Does Athens have nothing to do with Jerusalem? Well, on the one hand, we should acknowledge the mysteries of the gospel were not proclaimed in the wisdom of this world. They weren't. I love this quote. This is a great quote. I found it from Ambrose, the Latin father. This is your Latin for the day. Okay? You ready? I'm going to give you a chance to try to do it. I wish the red wines were here. They're always, when I say that, they get excited and they're like, we're going to try. See if you can understand. Credimus piscatoribus, non dialecticis. Credimus piscatoribus, non dialecticis. We believe fishermen, not dialecticians. Oh, isn't that a sick quote? Isn't that sick? God didn't commission dialecticians and philosophers. He didn't go for his apostles to come from Plato's academy. Who did he take? Fishermen from a podunk province in the Roman Empire. We believe fishermen, not dialecticians. In that sense, Tertullian is right. Scripture is always the rule. There is a lot of trash that can come out of bad philosophy, right? But when Athens or philosophy is wrong, when it is not true philosophy, it is to be rejected. At that point, Athens has nothing to do with Jerusalem. However, when Athens gets things right, in that moment, it has a lot to do with Jerusalem. It never replaces Jerusalem. Jerusalem will always be the capital, so to speak. But when Athens is right, they are allies in a common cause together in service of Jerusalem. Okay? And that, I would say, as we're wrapping up the light of nature, we've talked about a lot of these different categories, natural theology, natural law, other things, other arts and sciences, and how that informs circumstances of church and government. That ultimately is how it connects to theology and Scripture. Scripture is the rule. She is the mistress. All those others are great. They are not to be rejected, but they are the handmaids. Okay? And with that, we'll continue to move on into Scripture itself. Any questions? Any questions at this time? I know I should have paused there for other questions. It's kind of shorter what I have today. Yeah, I think biblicism, from what I would say, is almost approximating what Tertullian says. And sometimes it can be more rhetorical than real, which is what I think with Tertullian. But it is definitely, some people will say, well, I hold to like a Reformed biblicism. And by that, all they mean is Scripture is the rule, right? And so if that's what you mean, then okay, I guess I'm a biblicist, right? Right. Biblicism itself, though, tends to be used and has historically been used this way, I would say, to mean really philosophy and reason is so corrupted it really has no role, for the most part, right? I don't think anyone practically can do that. I think everyone will bring in categories somewhere along the way. That's why I think even with Tertullian, some of that stuff is going to come through with him. So in a lot of ways, it can often be more rhetorical than not, but there is an aversion to a lot of that stuff in philosophy in some ways, if that's helpful. Any other questions? All right. Well, we are done very, very early. That's okay. I just wanted to wrap up today. We're going to start again next week, and I think, I'm not sure which paragraph we're going to start with, but we will start more just with Scripture itself. Let me pray for us, and you will be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for the gift of sacred Scripture. We thank you that you have not revealed these things, Lord, as Christ said. I thank you, Father, you have not revealed these things to the wise, but to foolish and to little children. Lord, if that was the case, so many of us here would not be counted into the kingdom, but rather you chose the foolish things and the weak things of this world. Nevertheless, Lord, may we grow in using the handmaid in various ways for the defense of the faith and the tearing down of false doctrine. We pray that you'd bless the rest of this day, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.